tomorrow we die. Maybe we wouldn't quite say that, but maybe sometimes, even as believers, we think, well, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we could just live for the moment? If we could just live for ourselves and forget the consequences. And perhaps we try it from time to time. I'm sure we do. But if we're honest, it proves very unsatisfactory. It leaves us feeling hollow and insignificant. And deep down we wonder, is this really all there is? And if so, what a waste. Because something in us, actually, even if we think we might enjoy that kind of life, something in us yearns for something better. If I were an atheistic evolutionist, I would actually be amazed of what humanity has achieved so far. And what kind of state we're in at the moment, considering that we would then be simply the result of time and random mutation. Boy, we've come a long way. But interestingly, I don't know anyone, including any atheist evolutionists, who thinks like that. I don't know anyone who looks around complacently at the world and says that. You know, we're doing pretty well, actually. The world's a great place. What are you all moaning about? Don't know anyone who says that. Even the atheistic evolutionists are actually sickened by the violence, the cruelty, and the random suffering of life. It's as if humanity has a collective memory of better times and a collective yearning for better times to come. For the believer, actually, for the person who believes in Jesus Christ, that sense is heightened. We know that something better is surely on the way. Why? Well, because we've had a taste of it in the here and now. Paul writes Romans 8, surprisingly enough, after writing Romans 7. He's writing to remind Christians that actually we are no longer doomed to follow the dictates of our sinful nature. And he writes verses 18 to 27 to remind us that we are no longer doomed to despair because of the frustrations of a fallen world. They are all around us, those frustrations. We feel them in our lives. But he writes to encourage Christians living in the overlap. What do I mean by the overlap? Well, we'll see a bit later. But Paul's major point is found in verse 18 at the start there. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not worth comparing to what is to come. He's carrying on from verse 17, which we looked at last week. If we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So he picks up on that idea of sufferings first, followed by glory. Our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory to come. And if we want to share Christ's glory, as we said last week, we must actually be prepared to walk the road he walked, which was the road to the cross, the path of suffering. But as bad as it gets, that is not to be compared with the glory to come. And two things become clear from Paul's statement there. Firstly, Christians have no reason to expect and no right to expect trouble-free lives in this world. And if somebody tells you otherwise, they're trying to sell you something or increase their bank balance at least. That's not what we're promised in this world. Somebody tells you that if your life is like that, it's because of your lack of faith, then question that. Christians have no reason to expect that. Secondly, if we evaluate the trouble that we have in this world correctly against what is to come, we will be able to cope with living in the here and now, living in this present age. So in this passage, we have three groanings. First of all, verses 19 to 22, we read that creation groans. Paul talks about creation being subject to frustration. The whole creation has been groaning, verse 22. He actually pictures the created world waiting for something, waiting in eager expectation. Standing on tiptoes, one translation puts it, craning its neck, waiting for God's purpose to come to fruition. It's talking about the day when Jesus returns and all creation is renewed. But Paul says particularly here, that will be the day when the sons of God will be revealed. The creation was subject to frustration, he says. Humans were created in God's image. We're told that in Genesis chapter 1. And as created in God's image, we are commanded to order the world in line with God's will, to order the world in his way. And the problem is, of course, we failed to do that massively. We fell. And we brought God's creation crashing down with us. Imagine an actor on a stage suddenly having some sort of dizzy spell or something like that. And as they flounder around, they bash into all the scenery and bring it all crashing down. That's what we've done. We've had a massive dizzy spell as we've gone against God's will. And we've brought the creation crashing down around us. It's like we've been given an expensive, exclusive, handcrafted car. Imagine the maker handing it over lovingly. But we, the new owners, don't look after it at all. We just don't care for it. We never change the oil. We're always ramping it foot down up the hills as fast as it'll go. We don't slow down for speed bumps. We never service it on time. We never wash it. Well, surprise, surprise, before long that car starts to show signs of being ill-treated. It stops functioning properly. It starts to creak and starts to rust, and bits start to fall off it as we scrape it against various obstacles in our way. Well, that's what's happened with the world. We've not looked after it properly, so it groans. And we see that all around us, don't we? We see the decay all around. And actually, Paul goes further than that. God says God has deliberately subjected creation to frustration. That was a deliberate act by God as judgment for our sin. As he says in Romans 1, God's wrath against sin is revealed. As we saw there, he gives humanity over to the consequences of our actions again and again. He restrains so much, he holds back so much evil, he doesn't give us completely over, but we see that around us, those consequences of our actions. But what Paul is saying here is actually, this car isn't going to end up on the scrap heap. Verse 21, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's an amazing verse, isn't it? God will renew his creation. It will be released from bondage. It will know freedom again. It will be liberated. What a wonderful thought that is. When we talk about the age to come, sometimes we say things like, well, you know, what will heaven be like? But actually, our eternal future is not going to be spent floating around somewhere up there on a cloud. It's going to be spent on earth, on a renewed and recreated earth. That's what the Bible says. The Bible is quite explicit about that. A renewed earth, inhabited not only by us, but by God. So in that sense, you could say it's heaven and earth coming together, united. But a renewed, transformed, glorified earth. God has not finished with his creation. He's not just going to throw it into a cosmic incinerator while we float about as disembodied spirits on clouds. There's a time when we die, we go to be with Jesus, then we are disembodied spirits. But that's the waiting room for the time when Jesus returns and we will have, our bodies will be raised up new, renewed and glorified. New glorified body living on a transformed earth. And so Paul says, we know that verse 22, Paul personifies creation as a pregnant woman in labor, screaming in agony. But beyond the agony is the hope of future joy when that baby is born. And so creation groans. Creation longs for liberation from the bondage into which we've delivered it. And then secondly, we groan, verses 23 to 25. Now, in one sense, all of humanity groans. All of humanity is frustrated and struggling and having troubles and trials. The normal fallen human condition is full of pain and suffering, alongside the joys that Kate mentioned earlier too. But Paul is specifically talking about Christians here, those who have the Spirit. And he uses this word, first fruits. It's harvest imagery. The Old Testament people of God, they used to have two harvest festivals. They used to have a big one at the end when all was gathered in. But before that, they had a feast to celebrate the very first, when the first loads of grain started coming in, the very first bit of the first fruits. They didn't wait till the end. They had a party then too. It was an expression of joyfulness that the harvest was coming in, but it was also an expression of faith. It was thanking God in advance and looking forward to when the harvest would be complete. At the end of the age, the harvest will be complete. That's when Jesus returns, and what a party there will be then. But in the meantime, we're given the Spirit as first fruits. Now think about first fruits. First fruits are not just a symbol of what is to come. They're actually a part of what is to come. They're not just a symbol of the whole harvest. They're a part of the whole harvest. And we're given the Spirit as first fruits. He not only helps us look forward, but he actually brings a foretaste of the future into the here and now. And that is glorious. So that actually we are already living out the future now to some extent. We are already living out eternal life now, here and now. We don't have to wait for it to start. But that doesn't mean to say that the old age of frustration and struggle, that's disappeared. That's still with us. We haven't bypassed that, even as Christians. We know that all too well. And so we live in this overlap between the old age, which won't go on forever, but is still here, and the new age, which started when Jesus came and was raised to life and will continue forever. We live in this overlap, having the Spirit, a foretaste of the glory to come, but still living in this all too fallen world. And here's the thing, that foretaste that the Spirit brings actually makes us groan more. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Because we've had a taste of something better. That makes us even more frustrated with what's here and now. It makes us more unsatisfied with the things as they are. You may have picked up, if you've listened to me preach for any time, that I'm quite fond of mountains, hills. Over the years, having moved to this area 20-odd years ago, actually, I've become very, very fond of the area around Reading. I've become very fond. I love the Berkshire Downs, the Chilterns and Hampshire Downs too. West Berkshire's very pretty, lovely little villages, lovely countryside. It's very restful. I enjoy my days off out and about in those places. But, you know, I do love mountains. And with the greatest respect, Chiltern Hills are hardly mountains. Last autumn, I managed a few days renewing my love affair with the Lake District. That was glorious. But I came back to Reading with a heightened sense of what I'm missing, making me yearn all the more for mountains. So I'd had that taste, having the foretaste of having a taste of the mountains again made me yearn more for them. So having the foretaste of the Spirit that the Spirit brings makes us yearn more, makes us less satisfied with the way things are, so we groan. Paul says we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Now that's curious, isn't it? Because if you were listening last week, you will remember that there he talked just a few verses before, 14 to 17, he talked about having already been adopted as sons, having received the spirit of sonship. What does he mean? Well, I think as he said earlier about the sons of God being revealed, I think that's helpful. Waiting for the sons of God being revealed. I think he means that we await eagerly when our true identity will be shown to all, when everyone will see that we're no less than sons of God. At the moment, we're perhaps like Strider in Lord of the Rings. Now, he was the heir to the great kings. He was Aragorn, son of Arathorn, a direct line from Isildur and so on. He knew that, but nobody else recognized him as such. So he wandered round Middle Earth, unknown and unrecognized, until at the end, when he is crowned. Well, when will our sonship be seen? Well, when our bodies are redeemed. The redemption of our bodies. So again, as Christians, we are already redeemed. We've already been brought out of slavery to sin and death by Christ's death. But that redemption won't be complete until our complete humanity is released from that slavery, bodies as well as souls, which will happen when Christ returns. If we've died by then, our bodies will be raised as glorious new bodies, new resurrection bodies. If we're still living when Christ returns, our present bodies will be transformed. We shall be changed, free from all the illness and decay that characterizes our bodies in this age. I will be able to sing properly. Wow, that's some transformation. This is our great hope, not just that I'll be able to sing properly, but this is our great hope, that our bodies will be raised up, resurrected, transformed. But Paul is saying, verse 24, don't expect to have all this now. Don't expect to have perfect bodies free of trouble yet. Don't be surprised when things go wrong with yours. Pray for healing by all means. That's certainly something we're exhorted to do. But Christians do still die of disease, because any healing in this life is actually only temporary. But it is a sign of the full healing to come when our bodies are raised. God allows disease. God allows us to die. But it's not the end. If we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So creation groans, we groan. And then thirdly, the Spirit groans. Verses 26 and 27. Now there's debate about this. Some people think when Paul talks about the Spirit interceding with groans that words cannot express, some people think he's talking about speaking in tongues. But actually, there's no evidence in the text that that's what he's talking about. Surely, at least what I think he's talking about, is that there are times when we realize we need God's help, but we don't really know what to ask for. We can't find the words. Do you know that experience? If you take prayer at all seriously, then surely you do. You think of a situation or a person and you just go, Lord, this person, where do I start? What do I pray for? Well, if you know times like that, I think Paul's words reassure us. We can't find the words, but the Spirit is interceding with those groans that we can't find the words for. We have God's Spirit in us. He searches our hearts. He knows what's on our hearts, and he turns those unspoken groanings into prayer. And being God's Spirit, he also knows the heart of God too. He's the Spirit of God. So he brings together our groanings and God's will. Indeed, it's the Spirit who's prompting us to pray in the first place. It's all the Spirit's work. When we see something not as it should be in our lives or in the lives of others, the Spirit, that taste of the glory to come, makes us groan, makes us cry out in prayer.
So when you're so confused you don't know what to pray for, don't let that stop you. Trust the Spirit to turn your groaning into prayer that is in line with God's will. Now that's not an excuse for laziness in prayer. You know, well, the Spirit intercedes for me anyway, so I don't need to pray, he's doing it. That would be missing the point. If you truly feel the tension of living in the overlap, you will want to pray. Come to God. Remind yourself of who he is, of his will, his great plan. Pray with your Bible open. And when it's all too much, express what you can to God. He doesn't mind you expressing yourself in anger and frustration or just confusion. But then trust the Spirit to intercede on your behalf. And so the Spirit helps us to live in the overlap. And it is so important to understand this business of the overlap. That present age, the old age is continuing, but Jesus has come and brought the kingdom with his resurrection and ascension and pouring out of the Spirit. The kingdom of God has started, is here, the new age has started. And that will continue forever. When Jesus returns, that old age will be finished. But in the meantime, we live in that overlap, the already and the not yet of God's kingdom. If you don't understand that, you will get frustrated, you will get confused, you may even be tempted to give up with your Christian walk. You become a Christian, everything's great for a while, everything's wonderful, but then things start to go wrong. Maybe you slip back into a sin that you thought you'd left behind, or something bad happens to you. Or maybe you are hurt by another Christian. And you think, hold on, I didn't think it was going to be like that. It's not supposed to be like this. Well, hold on then. Perhaps I'm not really a Christian after all. Perhaps I've been deluded. Perhaps I've made a mistake. Perhaps there's no truth in this at all after all. But no. Actually, this is exactly what living in the overlap is like. There are times of great joy, times of some victory over sin. We do have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we still groan. The world is not as it should be, and it upsets us. We are not as we should be, and it upsets us. Sometimes it makes us angry. And the Spirit's presence in our life actually heightens that tension. And we still have to cope with a fallen world. But we don't just throw up our hands in fatalistic despair. We don't say, oh, well, let's just enjoy life for the here and now then because we're only food for worms. No, we're more like the skylark. Skylark's very interesting. A skylark spends a great deal of time close to the ground. But it also has that ability, and we'll do this every now and then, just to go up vertically, soaring high out of eyesight and dropping its silver chain of sound. It won't roam far from that position up there, but it will be high up from the ground. And those are the two places it occupies, soaring high whilst still very much at home on the ground. Wordsworth described the skylark like this: type of the wise who soar but never roam, true to the kindred points of heaven and home. And that's believers. That's us. We are living in this world. We are rooted in this world. But we have that taste of glory to come that enables us to soar high too, because we have the Spirit. And so now we fix our eyes on the glory to come. And as we groan, we call out to God for help, and we praise him for the presence of the Spirit empowering us to live in the overlap. Let's pray now. Father God, we thank you so much for your wonderful Spirit who we have in our lives. And Father, if there are people listening today, watching today, who do not know his presence, I pray that your show them that all they need to do is to turn to you, to turn around, to repent and confess that Jesus is Lord, that he's died for them, that he's risen again, and their need of him, and just to enjoy his salvation, to be brought into his kingdom. to follow him. And Father, then your presence is to put that you, your promise is that you pour your spirit into our lives that helps us live in the overlap. Lord, we do groan. And I pray you will be with those who are particularly groaning today. You know them. You know the struggles and the difficulties. And I pray that you, by your spirit in their lives, will prompt them to just come to you in prayer, to lift their eyes up, to look forward, to give hope and strength, strength to hang on now and hope in the future as they give thanks for all your goodness to them. Lord, we all have to remember to do that. We pray you'll help us to live in the overlap in a way that gives you great glory and gives others around us a window into your wonderful kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray.